Let's turn then for our initial reading to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. The princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. Now let's look at verse 18. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me a house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God, to do less or more. Now therefore I pray you, tarry also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Notice that, more. God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab, and God's anger was kindled because he went, and so on the story proceeds. Now that'll probably be sufficient for our reading this afternoon. I want to initiate our study, which is to carry us through this week, by consideration with you today, in particular, of some of the background of the story that we have started to read. You might say to me, well, why is it important and why is it relevant and why is it practical to go back to the book of Numbers and to study this incident in the life of the history of Israel? Simply because it is not only history, it's prophecy. Simply because it is not only narrative, it is direct instruction. It is not only illustrative, it is also of a very encouraging nature for us today. The conditions are similar, and the conditions are going to be duplicated that we have set before us here. And also because that the man Balaam himself, apart from this narrative, that is apart from chapter 22, 23, 24, part 25 and chapter 31, he is mentioned seven other times in the Scriptures of Truth. Now, any person who, after his life story is written, God is pleased to comment on him subsequently seven times you will know must be of considerable interest. Of these seven times, we have four of them in the Old Testament and three in the New. The first time, after the whole story took place, comes up in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 23. The second time comes up at the end of the life of Moses. The second time comes up in the life of Joshua, chapter 24. That's the close of the life of Joshua and that era. The third time comes up in the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. And that's drawn to the close of the initial stage of the post-exilic recovery from Babylon. And the last time comes up in the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Micah, on in the days, more or less contemporary with Isaiah the prophet. Now, that is in the chronological order of the canon of Scripture, at any rate. In the New Testament, we have a mention in 2 Peter, Jude, and the book of the Revelation. Each of these occasions of the seven, when Balaam is mentioned to us, God gives us some specific item of interest concerning that man and his happenings, which related to the people of that day. So I say to you, it isn't just an isolated story that we're going to pull out of the Old Testament and try and consider for intellectuality's sake. When did it happen? To whom did it happen? Is a considerable interest. Two of the basic lessons that we learn from a study of this subject is this. God's people have implacable, inveterate, unrelenting enemies. Always have, always will have. The second lesson that we learn is this. God is stronger than his foe. And if God be for us, who can be against us? We're dealing at this part with principally the king of Moab and the elders of Midian, plus four other kings, as we have it recorded for us in chapter 31. And we're dealing with the second generation of the people of God. We're not in the first stages of glory. We're not in the first days of exuberance and enthusiasm. We're in the second generation. Some of us, I suppose, are second generation folks, and some of us are third generation folks, and maybe some of us are first generation folks. But that is in connection with the knowledge of the Lord and the knowledge of the Scriptures and perhaps our experience in the assembly. Regardless of what generation we may be, we can draw parallels very easily with great instruction for us from the case history that we have before. The second generation wasn't a duplicate of the first generation. Now, hey, son, this is the way it happened to me. When I was a boy, la 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 la, you know? And because that's the way it happened to me, that's the way it'll happen to you. Well, in the best of Webster's language, dictionary, tain't so. Sometimes we feel that because something happened 50 years ago, it's got to happen now. Because this is the way it was with the first set of assemblies, this is the way it has to be with the second, third, or fourth set. Well, you know that the principles haven't changed. Who said they have? What I'm saying is the generation has changed. The characteristics of the first generation are not the characteristics of the next generation. What happened to their fathers did not happen to them. That is the people who have to do with Balaam, and Balak, and the other kings that go with them. They didn't come out of Egypt twice. These people didn't cross to the Red Sea. These people never experienced the descent of the manna for the first time. They never stood before Mount Sinai, saw the mountain on smoke, heard Moses say, I exceedingly feared and quaked. They never received the 10 tables of the law, probably had never seen them. They didn't know what it was to come up to Kadesh Barnea, stand at the frontiers of the land and be told, go in. Nobody ever told them to go in, although they were at Kadesh Barnea more than once. The experience of one generation is not duplicated in that of another. Each generation must present itself to God, and each generation must accept the circumstances and conditions which God presents to them. Hard for the older folks to learn that. And yet that's exactly as it was. The second generation is characterized more by wars than wilderness. Perhaps you remember that after they came to the borders of Kadesh Barnea, the borders of the land were told to go in. The 12 spies were sent out. They came back with a marvelous promise of the land and the evidence of the fruit and abundance and affluence of the land. And then you remember, because of the evil report of the 10 spies against the 2, they said, we can't go in, the cities are walled up to heaven, the giants reach up to the skies, and we're like grasshoppers, and so on and so forth, and we just can't go in. And the Lord, in his anger against them, spoke about a breach of promise. Ever hear of a breach of promise? He didn't think God could be guilty of a breach of promise, did he? Well, that's what he said. That ye may know my breach of promise. He said, you will wander in the wilderness for at least 38 plus years. I got shocked when I first learned that God could break a promise. I didn't think he ever would. Or at least delay it, which is what happened. But as far as that generation was concerned, he calls it a breach of promise. So he sent them back into the wilderness, and they wandered around for a 38-year approximate period that is literally a blank. The details are full of the first year and X number of months. The details are full of the last X number of months. And there's a big blank in there. A big vacancy. Historically, we only have the places where they stopped for a period of time mentioned for us. They may have made 41 different journeys, 41 different times they set and struck camp. Now let me suggest to you that there's a possibility that that's prophetic. You say prophetic? Uh-huh. Why? There's a long blank in the history of the nation of Israel. There's a long blank that comes in between the end of the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. There's a long blank between the early chapters of the New Testament and the last chapters of the New Testament. And this blank in the history of Israel very well could represent the present era in which we're living. When God has turned away from the nation of Israel, and there's an historic blank, a narrative blank, and God is doing something else. Then he comes back again to Israel, and he begins to fill the pages of history with events in rapid succession, one after another. Now I think that's exactly what is going to happen, and what has happened. And I suggest to you that the blank of 38 years in the history of Israel represents what we call the church era, the church age, until God steps back into his national dealing with the children of Israel. That's characterized by wars. They come back to Kadesh Barnea, Numbers chapter 20. Miriam dies. Then there's the waters of strife, chapter 21. Then Aaron dies. And then the fiery serpents and the brazen serpents are experienced. And then they begin to their wars. And the last leg, the last lap, of the story of this nation is characterized by war. Strange, isn't it, that the last 34 years when the nation of Israel has come into prominence nationally and internationally, the whole history has been characterized by wars. Strange, isn't it, that we are looking at something very similar in present day news. Well, what happens? As they're coming up the last leg of the journey, so filled with all this frenzied activity, there's Arad, the king of the Canaanites, they defeat him. There's Sion, the king of the Amorites, that Balak knows all about. There's Og, king of Bashan. And now, there's Balak, king of the Moabites. And this is the fourth major war that they're fighting on the last leg of the journey. And as they come up near to the border of the land again, but it's a different border, the same land, God's promises are going to be fulfilled. He made them to their fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He set the boundaries of the land. He told them what was there. And they're moving now in the exhilaration of continued and constant victory. And they're thrilled, they're excited with animation because it's very evident that God is with them. Have you read any stories of the history of Israel? Have you read O Zion? Have you read O Jerusalem? Have you read Strike Time? Have you read the Exodus? Have you read the Spymasters of Israel? Have you read some of the volumes that are on the newsstands now about what's been taking place the last 34 years? Have you read any of the statements of the leaders of Israel? Have you caught the excitement? Do you see what is going on over in the Middle East? Why, just a little while ago, a few months ago, you remember we're all watching the Middle East, and suddenly our attention is diverted to the Falkland Islands, away in the South Atlantic. The windswept barren islands off the coast of Argentina. And the news media build us all up and build us all up, and we're following this, all the events from the mainland to the coast, and the British fleet moving down there, and all our attention, and all the newspapers, and all the newscasts, and so on and so forth, and all heading us there. And we're all set for the climactic moment when they're going to spring the trap. And suddenly, the whole thing blows apart. And we're switched right back to the Middle East. And Israel goes into Lebanon. Do you notice that? God is determined to keep us riveted where He's going to solve it. And sometimes we get diverted. Sometimes we get deflected. Sometimes we get off course. Back we come. Yes. And that's exactly what's happened. And that's what I see here. That's why it's relevant. That's why it's timely. That's why it's important. And the lessons that we hope to learn from our study should be good for you. Tomorrow morning, Tuesday afternoon, Wednesday night, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I had somebody say to me just recently, "Well, sounds very good. But how do you go to work with it?" We want something today that makes us live better lives as Christians at home, at work, college, university, etc. Okay. Let's see what happens. We're just over this side, Jordan, in the land of Moab, where the famous poem says Moses' grave is. And Jericho's on that side. They're coming up to that moment, that thrilling moment when we're going into the land. And suddenly, there's a great barrier rises up in front of them. Moab, the Ammonites, the five kings that are with them. But out of that, there emerges two figures, two prime and principal figures. They are Balak and Balaam. The one is a political military man. The other is a spiritual, prophetic man. It's a sinister combination. Not only is it a sinister combination, it's a tremendously powerful combination. Put political and military might together, and you've got one of the great forces that is being exercised in the world today in the international affairs of nations. Intrigue, sabotage, espionage, etc., which is supported, financed, and funded by the political governments of these various countries. Back it then with these sophisticated, modern-day weapons. I read a statement by the head of the American Navy, I believe it was, recently, and one of the conclusions that they came to out of the Falklands War is this: we've got to learn how to fight our own weapons. We have not only devised and invented these sophisticated missiles and other weapons, we've got to learn how to combat them. You say, how do you have to fight your own weapons? Because the enemy's got them. They buy them, they channel them through various countries, and then they throw them back at us. And so you remember the Sheffield. You remember the incident, what happened, and the world got startled. Britain got startled. The Americans were jolted. Here are two forces the one's political military, which is tremendous in itself. Add to that the force of a man who controls the spirit world. And you have almost got what is an irresistible combination to combat. Well, that'll take you right over to Revelation chapter 13. Won't it? That takes you right to the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And let me say, that's what I think that we have prophetically. And perhaps we'll notice when we get later on in our study, particularly in the last of the parables of Balaam, he makes prophecies that go right down to days which are still future. He speaks about what so many of the other prophets of the Old Testament speak about, and that is the last days. So here's the combination. Here's what they're up against. They're up against something that Israel is going to find itself up against in coming days. I am captivated. That's not too strong a word. I am particularly captivated by what's going on in the world today. And I have followed with tremendous fascination every movement of that little nation over in the Middle East. What they have done has been startling, to say the least. The way they have done it, the odds against which they have done it, are tremendous. You know what the answer is? Jehovah is stronger than Israel. There is no other answer. Oh, I know the tremendous intelligence service, probably the best in the world. I know that they can take a perfected machine out of the arsenals of France or Britain or the United States and put them into their bunkers. They can modify them, they can change them, they can perfect them, they can add a touch to them that the original designers and engineers and manufacturers didn't give to it. I know that their adroitness, their expertise is marvelous. But that doesn't answer all the questions. And that doesn't provide the final proof why they've been able to do what they've been able to do. However, this nation, when they come to the place, and they're coming there fast, where God is going to fulfill the promises made to the fathers, they're going to go into the land. But before they get there, there are two main figures opposed him. The military man, the spiritual man. The beast and the false prophet. The Antichrist and his subordinate. Now when you look at the names of these men, it's rather instinctive, because Balak, you see, means nothing. Empty. Son of Zippor. Zippor means a little bird. You ever hear that one before? That name? Remember the feminine form of it? Moses went into the land of Midian after he fled from the wrath of the king of Egypt and found himself a woman. And he married her, of course. You know why? Because her name was Zipporah. What else? What does it mean? A little bird. You know that sits and sings and looks beautiful all day? Unfortunately, he found out that she came from the family of the birds of prey. She had claws as long as an eagle's talons. Remember the fight in the home? Remember the problem? Balak is, his name means, and that's where God gives us an insight into actually what's here, emptiness, vacancy, nothing. It was a big front. It looked formidable. With all the might of Moab and the Amorites behind him. And then to add Balaam on the top of it, because Balaam means someone who swallows up the people. And he does it by his infernal contact. Now I know that many of you probably have puzzled in your own mind about this man Balaam. How could he say the Lord my God in verse 18 and be what he is reputed to be, a false prophet? How could he say, where was it now? Lord, you hear this night, verse 8, and I will bring you word again as the Lord or Jehovah shall speak unto me. He's not talking about Lord in the sense that we think of Lord. He uses the title Jehovah because he's dealing with the God of Israel. We'll come to that a little later on. But at any rate, I insist from the beginning that Balaam is a false prophet. And I gather that, certainly, without any question in my mind whatsoever, in spite of the narrative that we have here in the book of Numbers, because of the seven times later on that God makes reference to it. Not once is it commendable. Not once is anything good said about him. Everything is contrary. He is a deceiver. He is a subtle man who uses a strategy that is diabolical. He thinks in himself that he can accomplish something in the initial stages of this story because of his own innate character. He thinks something about God that is wholly unworthy of God. He proves he doesn't know God, even though he says, Jehovah, my Elohim. Well, you say, how could he possibly say that? Easy. First of all, remember something. The name or the word Elohim, which is the plural word for God, used from Genesis chapter 1, is also used for the gods of the heathen. Their Elohim. Remember that the word Elohim is not strictly a word in the Bible. It is used exclusively for God, the God of Israel. In fact, it is even used in the Psalms for the judges of Israel who are nothing but men. They're called nobles in our King James. The word is the Elohim. So you see, you must not be stopped or hindered by the use of the word Elohim, which is what he uses in verse 18. Jehovah, my Elohim. Well, how could Balaam say that if he's a false prophet? How can he is using the name, the title, of the God of the nation whom he seeks to destroy. Well, you say, I don't understand that. Oh, yes. You see, in order to have an influence with a people, you've got to have an influence with their God. You can't work anything from the spirit world against a people unless you can first subdue their God. You say, we don't have any example in scripture of that, do you? Certainly. You remember when Daniel's praying to the Lord? And God immediately, when he begins his prayer, sends him an answer personally by one of the hierarchy of heaven, Gabriel. And you remember that Gabriel takes 21 days to get there? Why? Because he said the prince of Persia was sickness. It took him this long to get there. And he says, when I leave talking with you, Daniel, I've got a fight with the king of Greece. Now, you surely are not that naive enough to think that Gabriel could be withstood 21 days by a mere man. When he's coming, sent from God to Daniel to bring him a revelation, you surely are not naive enough to think that Gabriel, on his return trip, is going to have a problem with the king of Greece. Well, you say, that's the king of grace. Absolutely, it does. But you remember the New Testament speaks about principalities and powers, the rulers of this world darkness. Well, let me suggest something to you. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that, by inference, the present world system is under the direct control of spirit beings. The age to come, whereof we speak, God hath not put in subjection to angels, but he's given it into the hands of men. You and I, along with millions of others of his saints, are going to be the executors of his administration in the age to come. So the coming age, you see, is different from this age. And contrary to what presently exists, not unto angels, but unto men. Because immediately he turned and said, one in a certain place said, what man is our mindful of him? Oh, says the psalmist, why, God put everything under his feet. Whose feet? Man's feet. What man? Adam. Well, why don't we see everything put under man now? Because he fell from that position. We don't see everything put under him. But I tell you what we do see. We see Jesus, who equally was made for a little while inferior to angels, crowned with glory and honor, down here, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man with a view to the suffering of death. We see him taking the position that Adam previously occupied. And not only that, he said, we see as well that God's going to fulfill his purpose in the ages to come and put the kingdom of this world under the feet of men. Presently, they are under the direction of spirit beings. And you know why? It seems to me when we come to Revelation chapter 12, we'll see it. And our study that'll be in Sunday. Why it is that Michael fights with the dragon? Let me set this scene before you. When Adam stepped down off the throne where God had placed him and let fall the scepter of federal government of the world, A remarkable figure was Adam. Knew far more than you give him credit for. Had far more understanding of God and his ways and his purposes than you and I give him credit for. When he stepped down off that throne, and the scepter fell from his tottering fingers because of his open-eyed decision to go with a companion of his heart on his side, the one who had brought such destruction in deposed him, took the scepter up, and became the prince or ruler of this world. There are two titles for the adversary in connection with the government of the world. One is political, and the other is spiritual. The political one is this, the prince of this world. The spiritual one is the God of this age. 2 Corinthians 4. He took up the scepter. He took over control. And he allocated authority to various princes in his realm over the various nations of the world. So there is a spirit prince governs the affairs of the kingdom of Greece, of the nation of Persia or Iran. And what happened a little later in the history was this. God took a man out of the Ur of the Chaldees, Abram by name. He said, I'm going to make a great nation of you. He made a great nation of them. He put his prince over that nation. Who was he? Michael. And the adversary was furious because that had happened. Here is a people in his domain, in his territory. And there's a prince in the heavens who is the director of that nation in defiance of his authority and his princes in the heavenly over the nations of the world. So then, when Gabriel's got to come with a message from Daniel, he's got to come through enemy ranks to get there, and he's held up on the way. And he said, you know, there's nobody stands with me in these things, except Michael, your prince. What do we have here now? We have a man being sent for to help Balak, the king of Moab. This man is Balaam. He's a man who destroys people. How does he do it? By his influence with the gods of the sky. You say, is that still going on? Oh, yes. Absolutely. Is it still true that we have spirit beings controlling the affairs of nations? Yes. Very definitely. And when the time comes up, and Michael personally rises up in the heavens to liberate the nation of Israel, and the war takes place in heaven, that's when the intense heat of the battle is unleashed on earth. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what we have foreshadowed here. We have a beast and a false prophet. We have a military man and a spiritual man. And in this combination, they are determined with persistence and ferocity and no restraint on expenditure whatsoever. They are determined to destroy the people of God and to frustrate the counsels of the law. Well, I certainly believe that that's the way it's headed now. Well, you say, look at it. Can't you foresee with what's going on in the world today? Can't you foresee a time when the nations of the world are going to turn against Israel? You say, well, I can't understand the awful stubborn, they're pig-headed, they're belligerent, they're intransigent, they're this, that, and the other thing, and they're turning their back on their best friends, and they're crushing their supply, and so on. Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. And as Prime Minister Menachem Begin said just recently, the Prime Minister Ronald Reagan, his best friend in world politics, and he brought, the Jew bows his knee to no one but God. And the day is coming when what happened here is going to happen there. What they did in the plains of Moab, they're going to do again in the land of Israel. You know what that is? Bow the knee to an idol. That's what brought on the destruction. At least that was the greater part of the disaster into which they fell. And the day is coming when Israel is going to bow the knee to an image of the beast. And that apostate part of the nation is going to fall into the judgment of God or Jacob's troubles because of it.
Yes, it looks like coming events throw their shadow before them. That's what was got in the book of Numbers. Remarkable, isn't it, how things begin like that? Remarkable is that you go back to the fourth book of the Bible and link it so closely to some of the prophets, the later prophets, and then the final book of Revelation. It's stirring, isn't it? And I think you and I should remember, we should realize today, and I want to suggest this for the present generation too, of which I am one of the younger members. I want to remind you that we are in constant conflict with major powers. We are not breathing for life.
We say, you don't have to tell me that.
No, that's I don't. But I know a lot of Christians still just the same, who think, you know, life to breathe. You know, cruising down the river or from the airplane. Maybe that's the coming of the day, I don't know. Anyway, they think this is a Sunday school picnic. But those who are out in the world know it isn't a Sunday school picnic. We are dealing with forces today just as every bit sinister as Israel was dealing in their day. If we are not fighting doctrinal battles, we are fighting moral battles. If we are not fighting moral battles, we are fighting psychological battles. And whatever way it is, with the combined forces of evil, some of the saints, of course, are fighting political battles as well. Some of the saints are caught in a vice that you and I are perhaps not caught in, although some of the Christians are involved in it. Some of the saints around the world, I wouldn't have to stress them just to them this afternoon. They wouldn't be sitting here with a shirt and tie on, let alone jacket.
It might not be either of the three, any of the three for that matter.
They couldn't do it. They're being strangled, they're being stifled. They don't have the liberty that you and I nonchalantly and take so casually. But now, we are in warfare with the same sinister, malicious, and malignant figures that Israel had to deal with in this day. And I think we've got to realize that, don't we? You say, well, we do realize it. You don't know what it's like out there. Well, maybe I don't.
Maybe I do.
I had a young girl come to see me this week. Yeah, it was this week.
18 years of age. Good. And a major problem.
Why is that a major problem?
That's what's going on out there.
Hmm? Every once in a while I get a little bit fed. And in my computer,
I might go film it, you know, and fly it away.
Yes, I know I may not be out there in the same sense that you are. Maybe I'm not seeing in the same way, the same forces. Let me tell you something. Any time that I undertake to deal with a subject like this one, or the book of the Revelation that's coming up, I'm fighting the same forces of evil in the same heated manner and maybe more so than you are. Because you see, we have an enemy to deal with who is extremely subtle and totally dedicated and determined to accomplish his end. And he'll go to any length to do it. He'll destroy us in any way possible, whether it's intellectually, mentally, doctrinally. Well, we just got news this week before last of a young couple in Cuba that we visited when we were back a few years ago, 5 years ago. And I can remember them very well. I can remember him very well. He was a robust, tall, and young fellow, just two little tots. And just a lovely Christian couple. Well, some time back now, a few months back, we got some emergency medics wanting to know if he could send a certain type of medicine because he was discovered she had cancer. And she went through a long, lingering process of an agonizing death and withdrawal. He wrote us at the time and wanted us to do everything possible to get him and his family out so she could get some attention on this side. She didn't do it. She wished him and she died over there. The two little tots now are under the father's care. We just had, in fact, I was telling a telephone conversation with somebody who just visited in Cuba week before last. And they told us that he is completely gone to pieces. His health is shattered. His mind is wandering. His bones are breaking inexplicably. Nobody seems to know why. His whole world is crumbling. If you had seen them 5 years ago when we saw them, you would have said, a more promising couple for God and for the testimony of the gospel in Cuba today, you wouldn't have found. Now the whole thing shut. Look, my friend, we are dealing with the same sinister forces as we're dealing with here. And you and I have got to realize it. If we are going to be able to salve anything at all, and at any rate, we've got to take our place along with Israel and say, the purpose of the cross shall be fulfilled.
No.
Let me look briefly, and that's
5 minutes, by the way. You're wondering how brief it could be. When you speak this, it's like a conclusion, you know. We generally have 4 or 5 conclusions, anyway. That's what it is.
Something to do
with this man.
Balaam in particular. He's going to take the foreground because that's what the subject is all about. First of all, I want you to notice his origin, and we have it in verses 5 of chapter 22, and in verse 7 of chapter 23, where he says, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east. Balaam, this destroyer of the people, where does he come from? He comes from the mountains of the east. Well, you say, what's that got to do with it? Well, quite a little, really. You have to understand exactly the relationship with it. What's the east signify? Let's go back in our mind. Do you remember anything that in Genesis chapter 24? Through Abraham had gone through this remarkable experience physically of rejuvenation, and had begotten Isaac, and then Sarah dies, and he takes to wife Keturah, and he has other sons and daughters, and finally he takes some of his sons, he gives them gifts, and he sends them away into the land of the east. Do you remember where Job came from? A very similar area to that that Balaam comes from. The east. You remember in Revelation chapter 7 where the angel comes with the seal of the living God that he puts on the forehead, not on the hand, on the forehead of the 144,000. Where does he come from? He comes from the east. Where does the Magi of Matthew chapter 2 come from, who saw the star in the fulfillment of the prophecy, one of the prophecies of Balaam? Where did they come from? They came from the east. Well, what's that got to do with it? Very much. Especially if you have watched the progress of divine revelation as recorded for in the scriptures. The light comes from the east. The sunrise is in the east. That's where things are born. In Spanish we call it the nacimiento. It's the place where the birth of life is the east. That's where God brings into view His great purposes. It's the place of revelation. It's the throwing of the rays of revelation across the world.
You know what? Wherever God works, the adversary is like that.
Whenever God begins to do something, the devil is here to counteract it. Try and duplicate it. If he can't, which he can't, he'll imitate it. You'll counterfeit it. Or he will do his best to offset it. That's where hard criticism came from. That's where the intellectualism comes from. The source of light is the source of the counterfeit, the producing area of darkness. You know, I had been surprised. I said once or twice, you know, in my head, the one place in the world I'd never lived, and that's in California. And I had a sister who lived there for a number of years. And people who live in California are horrified because it's the Shangri-La, it's the utopia, it's the cornucopia, it's the whatever of the world, you know, California. And they say, well, how do you know that in California? I say, well, one, because that's where all the weirdos come from, and the legs are. And two, that's where the Andreas Fault is, and the tectonic plate when they separate, they're going to bury the thing at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. And, forget it, now, I would never want to be a resident of California. And then I got listening on some of the programs, and these speakers, you know, California, they were in the field. Some of these men of considerable spiritual stature that are running international radio programs, and I have listened to them repeatedly, and I have been impressed with the ability and the success of their ministry. And I say, oh, well, yeah, there it is again. Workplace. And I say, well, I guess it's just Balaam and Aram and the mountains of the east all over again. Where God is doing something, that's where the adversary is working. And that's what we have to be aware of. Especially if it has comfort in our heart.
Watch it.
Because the adversary will seek to offset it. He'll destroy it. He'll do something. If you get a real blessing in yourself from the Lord,
watch it if he doesn't hit you in your family.
Watch it if he doesn't hit you in your marriage. Watch it if he doesn't hit you in the assembly. Watch it if he doesn't hit you somewhere. It just seems to be that out of the ease where God is producing his light and blessing, the adversary produces his father's death. That's the origin of the man. What was the profession of the man? Well, we have that in verse 6.
Because
I know I walk. I don't know whether you walk or not, but anyway. I know
that he whom thou blessest is blessed,
and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Here's his profession.
What is he?
He's a prophet. He is a pronouncer of blessing and cursing. You say, yeah, that's my trouble. I don't understand how that could be true of a prophet.
Why not?
Could you understand how Gene Dixon could foretell the assassination of J.F. Kennedy on the 22nd of November 1962 in the city of Gloucester? Months before it happened?
Well, he
pulled a lot of folk off. I know that.
But you
also pulled them right on sometimes. What do you say? How is it possible that a person who's false, a medium that is false, say, how is it possible that they could bless someone and be blessed and curse someone and be cursed? Simply because they operate through the spirit that know what they are going to do with this subject. It's not part of it. This man is a very successful prophet. Why? Because he has access to the Spirit. This man is a very successful prophet. Why? Because he has access to the Spirit that controls the events that are happening to their subject. And we'll see a little later on, he can't move beyond that. He can't go beyond the restricted circle of the power and the control of the Spirit that controls the nation. That's why he speaks so much about being in touch with Jehovah, my Elohim. For this occasion, I have got to be in touch with the God of the people that you, Balak, want to destroy. Very simple, really. And you say, well, did you read that book, the Sabbath? Have you read any of the accounts of demon-possessed men of considerable stature in our present generation who have taken a place in public affairs, international affairs, very noticeably? And have you read of the accounts of their premonitions of the sudden and drastic and present end? You say, well, I don't understand all this. Look, if the spirit whom I serve has planned my end, it's very easy for him to communicate to somebody else who is also an instrument of his what he's planned for me for his own purpose. That's not how, is it? So the adversary has complete control, shall we say, of a very important political figure in any one country. 6 months from now, he's going to lead him down the road to his murder. He's got all the events planned up. He communicates that to a medium. A medium announces that to the world. The world used to say a lot of balder death. You don't do that anymore. Why? Because it just happens enough times to keep you scared. And when it works out exactly as they said, they say, we need this psychic. We need this spiritist to find the bodies of so-and-so and so-and-so. They've learned now, even on the operating table. They've learned now in forensic science. They've learned now in the criminal, in the matters of criminal investigation, to consult the inhabitants of another world. They're doing it all the time. The scientists now aren't airily brushing off by the wave of the hand the thought of any control down here from up there. It just happened too many times, too often. Now then, that's exactly what you have here. He whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Come then, and curse me this people. He's a prophet by profession. He comes out of the East by influence and orientation. He's a man of tremendous notoriety, so the king of Moab is very much aware of him. And he's a man of almost, shall I say, international fame. But he's false. He's false. He's an enemy of God, and his character and his words reveal it.
I'm going to ask you to turn with me tonight for a short reading to the passage we're reading this afternoon and starting our study, Numbers chapter 22. Book of Numbers chapter 22. We read from verse 5. Speaking about Balak, the king of Moab, it says, he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Now there come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. Now let's look farther down to verse 18. Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way, and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side, and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself onto the wall, and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further, and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn, either to right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. The angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee, and save her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. Now don't lose that place, please, but let's turn to the New Testament for a comment on that. Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, reading verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, verse 15, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. And then let's turn over for a final short passage to the book of Jude, that precedes the book of the Revelation. Verse 10 says, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." He perished in the gain, saying, "Of course." This afternoon, we started our study that we're going to follow this week through every night concerning these two men, Balak and Balaam. We noticed that one was a king and the other was a prophet, but both of them had this in common: they were God's enemies. How do you know they were God's enemies? Because they were the enemies of the people of God. Just as simple as that. When Israel were finally coming up towards their inheritance into the land of Canaan, via the land of Moab and across the River Jordan, they have got to the last stopping place before they go over the River Jordan into their possession. And these two men come out against them. I noticed that Balak said, "They abide over against me." And these two men were the enemies of God's people, therefore they were God's enemies. Now you can't be both. You can't be an enemy of the Lord and an enemy of his enemies at the same time. If you are not with him, you are against him. The Lord said it just as simply as that. He said, "He that is not with me is against me." We'd like to take neutral ground. We say, well, we're not a fanatic. We're not a religious fanatic. We don't follow after religion the way some people do, but we're not against religion. We accept the fact that we've been hearing tonight there's a creator over everything. He made everything. He controls everything. He directs everything. He's a very benign and loving, sovereign creator who has the good of all his creatures at heart and will ultimately see that everybody ends up in divine pleasure. You read that book by Dr. Moody about life after life? And the experience is documented, supposedly at any rate, by Dr. Moody, is that everybody who dies and has anything to do with a little bit of astral travel and comes back again and has recounted their experience, they all went into sort of an experience of uncertainty, rather nebulous, a little bit dark sometimes, but they all ended up in a bright light with a warm glow all around them, and they all ended up in a very happy set of circumstances. And it's just saying what Dean Farrer, that very astute and intellectual Anglican divine, said in the last century. He spent 20 years writing a book called A Living Hope. And he endeavored, and he was a very acute mind, very clever man, and a man who had a tremendous grasp of the scriptures. But there's one thing he couldn't understand. He was so keen. He was so intellectual. He was so brilliant. He couldn't understand the possibility of one of God's creatures ending up finally in an outside place and not being happy forever. I was shocked yesterday, I think it was, coming on the plane, reading in the Toronto Star on the way over here. They've started a four-installment article, rather, on death, the subject of death, and there were some pictures, and the different way people approach death. And one of the things that impressed me about the article was this: 70 million people die every year. I don't know if you can figure that out. I don't know if that means anything to you or not. If it conveys anything to you or not. 70 million. Where are they all going? What's the eternal God doing with 70 million persons, spirits, souls, that are moving from this world out into the world today? 70 million every year. And the years are going by. They're being ticked off. Pages are falling off the calendar. Here we are. Another summer's gone. We're into fall. And it seems to me I hardly get ready for summer and it isn't here. As they say, by the time you get where it's at, it isn't. And that's about what happened to me this summer. Now, what do you do? How do you conceive? How do you grasp? What kind of impression does it make on you? To think, you're only one. 70 million. Almost three times the population of Canada. About a quarter of the population of the United States of America. Every year moves up into an eternal existence. It is staggering, to say the least. Mind-boggling. What's God doing with them all? You say, I could care less. But look, Why be so illogical about something that's inevitable? Why be so irrational about something that you can't possibly avoid? If there's some way of escape for you, you might then have some reason to say, well, I'll look after that when the time comes. Dean Farr, whom I appreciate greatly for his grasp of some passages of Scripture in particular, could not bring himself to believe that not ultimately God wouldn't bring all his creatures into what Dr. Moody says is a place of calm, quiet, warm peace. The great Dean couldn't understand it, therefore he couldn't accept it, therefore he spent 20 years writing a book to disprove it, and he called it The Eternal Hope. Well, it might be a hope. And it might be a hope that constantly presents itself to our minds because we don't want to believe anything else. But it doesn't alter the fact that the Scripture speaks about everlasting torment. And it uses the same expression for the ultimate deplorable state of all those who die in their sins as it uses about the perpetuity of the existence of God. If there is no eternal punishment, there is no eternal God. It's just as dramatic as that. Because if the Bible is to be believed at all, and if it isn't to be believed at all, it's not to be believed at all. But if it is to be believed, then the extent to which God lives is the extent to which his enemies perish. So I say to you, I know that the king and the prophets were enemies of the Lord because they were the enemies of his people. I have a sister who lives in Chile, been in Chile as a missionary for about 25 years or so. And I recall that she was one who attended gospel meetings like this all her life and had an interest in spiritual things all her life and didn't get sloughed off into the filthy stream of corruption that's all around us and so on. And she used to say to herself, well, I know that I am a sinner and Christ died for me, but I don't know for sure if I have eternal life. And she went on like this for some time, actually some years. And there was an occasion in which two preachers of the gospel came to Toronto and they came to the park where we lived and they were having these nightly meetings. And so she was going, and after several weeks, she's still in this agitated, uncertain, undefined state of mind. How do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? How do you know for sure you're not? Well, to know that you're not is simpler for some people, at least, than to know that you are, because as I've quoted to you already, the Lord said, he that's not with me is against me. And if you die in your sins, said the Savior, where I am, you can't come. But she said, I wish I knew for sure that I really was a Christian. And one day the passage from John's first epistle is going to remind, by this we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. She said, I've never loved anyone else. She did many offers of marriage in good situations in the large company where she worked. And it turned them down. Why? Because she didn't love anyone but the Christians. These two men were avowed, dedicated, inveterate enemies of the people of God. Take your place. Well, I don't want to belong to either. Sorry about that. You just have to. There is no neutrality in this war. You're either on the one side or you're on the other side. I am either for Christ and I am a friend of his people, or I am not a friend of his people, and I'd rather be anywhere else but with them. Who in the world would want to spend an hour and a half in a prayer meeting? Oh, well, let me tell you, people who want to spend all eternity with prayers. People who would never think of spending an hour and a half in a prayer meeting want to go to heaven and be with the saints forever. Did you ever hear anything so ridiculous in all your life? And yet that's exactly the way it is. These are supposed to be rational people. These are people supposed to have brains in their head. They're supposed to be logical. They're supposed to know how the business world works. They're supposed to know what's going on in the political world. And they can't put two and two together and say, well, I hate a prayer meeting. I sure expect I'm going to heaven someday. Doesn't add up, does it? These two men were the enemies of God because they were the enemies of his people. And we'll look this afternoon briefly at the origin and the profession of this man whose attention we want to notice and whose words we want to listen to this week, Balaam the prophet. We notice where he was from, and we notice what his profession was. He was a prophet. We notice he's very famous, very notorious. He was known right across the ancient East because his words came true. If he blessed somebody, they were blessed. If he cursed somebody, they were cursed. And so here's a great problem arises, and they need him. And what they want him to do is, they want him to take his power of a divination, take his control of the spirit world out there, that controls the human world down here, and by the influence and effect of the world out there, he's going to take this whole people, a nation of about 2.5 million people, and on a whim, or for a wish of their enemy, he's going to curse the lot to perdition. He is supposing, this is his madness that we read about in the New Testament, he is supposing that God, or the gods of this people of Israel, would give him sufficient authority and power, just because of the wish of their enemy, of annihilating them. As though it were possible for God to act contrary to the laws of morality and justice, and they can condemn somebody because of somebody else's whim. Now, my friends, you must know if there's a God in heaven, we must be responsible creatures on earth. Something people don't want to believe. Well, the devil made me do it. Let me tell you something. The devil may have incited you to do it, but you're responsible for what you do. You may have been influenced by the friends of the devil to do something against the word or people or the ways of God. But it doesn't matter who influences you. It doesn't matter who directs you. It doesn't matter who stimulates you or incites you. You are responsible for whatever you do. That's the inescapable fact when we are the creatures of the Creator. Don't you know, Paul says, God's going to judge the world? Don't you know, Paul says, that every one of us must give an account of himself to God? Every one of us. None is excluded. Nobody escapes. We have all, to the last man, got to stand individually in the presence of the Lord. Every one of us must give an account of himself to God. Some people have said, you know, well, look, I think, as far as I'm concerned, if I'm not going to be a fanatic, as they call people who say they're saved and going to heaven, if I'm not going to be a fanatic, then I'm just going to blow it. You know? And you might as well live it up. You might as well go out and do your own thing and so on. And make a good job of it, because, you know, as Mae West said, we're only going through this life once and we're really going to go. Who in the world wants to be my like Mae West? I'm sure I don't know, but anyway. They do want to preach them. Because, you know, if a person doesn't get to heaven, they have to go to hell. And if you're going to hell, you might as well have a good time on the way. Of course, this is a reevaluation of a good time. You know, of a big hangover. Fill your lungs full of nicotine and your liver of cancer and so on. Drink yourself to the grave, or smoke it to the grave, or dance it to the grave, or do something. Anything that's wild and weird and wonderful. And, this is a good time, by the way, just in case you were wondering. So, you live it up, you blow everything, you mess up your body, you distort your mind, and you end up sort of a derelict with hollow cheeks and sunken eyes, and you drift around. That's supposed to be having a good time. Because they say, well, if you're going to hell, you might as well go that way. You know something they don't know? They would far better be moral, upright, honest, respectable citizens and go to hell than go to the hell a derelict You say, what makes a difference? Everything. When the day of judgment comes, the books are going to be open. And when the books are going to be open, everybody's going to be judged according to his work. So there isn't such a thing as a common denominator in hell. There isn't such thing as a level for everybody in hell. No. There are degrees of punishment. Our Lord made that very clear one day when he looked at three cities where he had done a number of his miracles. Some of them had been hindered in doing things because of the stubbornness and hardness of the people's hearts. And he looked at these three little towns in Galilee. Galilee was his preferred province. Our Lord was a provincialist. And he looked at them and he said, it's terrible to think of it, but do you know, in the day of judgment, it's going to be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Now, just a minute. Lord, explain yourself. Sodom and Gomorrah don't even exist. And it wasn't until, I guess, roughly 2 years ago, when a magazine that I receive constantly, which is called Biblical Archaeological Review, and follows very closely all the archaeological excavations in the land of Israel, came up finally with the discovery of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim and Zoar. They found the five cities of the plain that were destroyed under the judgment of God. They photographed them, they found them underground, they thought they'd seen them in the Dead Sea before, but they weren't, they were just encrusted formations of salt in the bed of the Dead Sea. And now the archaeologists have discovered these five cities, know exactly where they are, they've unearthed certain parts of them, they've photographed them and so on. There they are, a mute witness and proof to the fact, not only that the Bible is true, and by the way, the Biblical Archaeological Review is not edited by Christians. It is an exclusive elite team of archaeologists, some Italian, some French, some British, some Israeli, and they're not Christians at all. They call it Biblical Archaeological Review simply because constantly they're using the Bible as their guide to make the archaeological excavations, and they're proving and confirming over and over again that the Bible is true in the minutest detail of historical data. And they've had some articles in there recently about this title, Biblical. Some people want to eliminate it, and finally the scientists have come up, and they said, no, we can't do that, because the Bible, you believe it or not, is the basis of our excavation. So they found these five cities, the charred remains of them under the Arabian sand. There they are. A constant witness to the fact that God, in his displeasure, in his hot anger and indignation, burned to a cinder hundreds of people because of the moral and sexual corruption in which they lived. Now wait a minute. Sodom and Gomorrah don't exist. But Jesus said, in the day of judgment, it's going to be easier for them than it is for you. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Easier? What does that mean? That just means that there are degrees of punishment. In the day of judgment, what does that mean? That means that the charred cinders under the Arabian sands wasn't the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. So you see, it is not true to say or to think that if you're going to refuse the gospel, refuse the Savior, despise the Christians, count them nitwits or whatever you want to count them, and go on your way and die as you've lived, and if the Bible is true, you will be in hell forever. It is not true to say or to think. You might as well live it up and do what you want. Now then, here's a man, and he thinks, and that's his madness, he thinks that God would willingly give him authority to destroy a people, not on the grounds of morality, not on the grounds of righteousness, not on the grounds of justice, just because their enemy wanted it that way. Well, let me tell you tonight, that's not the kind of God we're dealing with. That's not the kind of God that the Bible speaks about. There is no injustice with God. There is no unrighteousness with God. But you must know of a certainty that he is righteous and he is just. And he'll give to every man back again everything he's done, everything he's said, every place he's gone, every business he's dealt, every deed he's committed. All of us must give an account of ourselves to God. The prophet was mad. The prophet was in error. We read about the error of Balaam. Now look, my friend, whatever other errors you make, don't make this one. Because when it's all said and done, whatever you get to be, whatever you get to have, and whatever you get to do, you say goodbye to it someday, and you move on up with the other 70 million that are going every year. The prophet was mad. The prophet was totally mistaken. Another thing we read about this man that made him one of God's enemies was this. He was very covetous. He was avaricious to the extreme. The nobles of the king of Moab came down to him with rewards of enchantments, of divination, or a soothsayer, or a spiritist medium, we'd say today, in their hands. Now look, come and do this job for us, and here is your reward. And he looked at him and he said, if the king gave me a house full of silver and gold, who's talking about a house full of silver and gold? We bought the rewards of divination with it. Yeah, but that's a pittance to what you're asking me to do. Something comparable is if the king would give me a house full of silver and gold. And twice over, in the course of this narrative, we read Balaam talking about a house full of silver and gold. And we read in the New Testament that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Paul writes to us about a certain class of people and he says, you know, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. What are they? I suppose they're a cursing, swearing, drinking, gambling bunch. No. He says, they're just people who have their interest in earthly things. You say, does it really say that? Yeah. Where does it say it? In Philippians. Well, what's he actually saying? What he's actually saying is this. If what we've heard tonight is true, that God sent his Son into the world, the Almighty walked the streets of time, the Creator left his sandaled footprints upon the roads and bypaths of Galilee, the Eternal moved into this sphere of time with us. Was it really the Son of God that was nailed to the cross? How do you know? Well, he said he was. And he proved he was because he stepped out of the grave on the third morning and he left it all behind. And he showed himself alive to his disciples and then he showed himself to 500 people at one time. And as they watched him going back into heaven. You know something? In A.D. 33 or 37, whenever it was, nobody questioned that the Christ had risen again. Chief priests and Pharisees, Pilate, the nation of Israel, when Peter, James, and John accosted them with the fact Jesus is risen, he's gone into heaven. Nobody said, that's a myth. He must have fainted. They knew he was crucified. They knew he had died. The centurion bore testimony to the governor that he was dead. And they threw the spear into his side to make sure he was dead. But he's not dead tonight. And because he lives, you see, you have to give an account to him. Because he lives, every one of us have to answer to God that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, it's totally an illogical thing to think that all that could happen and I could live a life totally contrary to everything that the Savior was and taught and then just kind of breathe into heaven when it's all done. I kind of float in on a cloud of nebulous fantasy. And there I am, deposited safely beyond harm and danger. Over against the book that Dr. Moody wrote, there's another book called Voices from the Verge of Eternity. This book gives the true story of how people that are enemies of the Lord die. I had a lady tell me, who was a Christian, who sat by her mother's bedside, who all her life had said she was a Christian. When she came to die, this daughter said, Dave, I never, ever again want to see anybody die the way my mother died. I was shocked, horrified, and mystified. She was a preacher's wife. Everybody thought she was a Christian. She was a woman, it turned out, that deep in her heart was a very bitterness that nobody saw against God and his people. And she was a covetous person. When she came to die, it was darkness all the way. That daughter said to me, I thought my mother, until the last few months of her life, was what she said she was. But when she came to die, I knew she wasn't. I'm telling you, it rocked me to my bottom of my boots. If I told you who it was, it'd rock a lot of you too. Look it. We're not living in a fantasy world. We're living with reality. We're not playing with marbles. We're dealing with eternity and the fact that we are immortal creatures. Think of it as you will. That's exactly the truth of the matter. This man's heart was set on gold, gold, gold. And he was so persistent in it. That's what turned God against him finally. The alacrity, the enthusiasm, the drive with which he went after it. And God sent his angels to meet him in the way. And the angel turns up with a sword in his hand. And this dumb beast of burden that he's riding on saw the angel Lord with a sword in his hand. And the prophet never saw it. And turned off the road. And the angel went on a little farther ahead and stood another place. There's a wall on either side. Sword in his hand to kill him. Why? He's going in the name of God to curse the people of God. And the Lord won't have it, that's all. Because I bless those people, don't go. He thought God would change his mind. He thought God would change his character. He thought God would make a difference for him. Oh, the Lord will just overlook that little thing. Look at my friend. In the final analysis, God doesn't overlook anything. If he did, he wouldn't be God. The angel appears again. And here the animal that he's riding on crushes him against the wall. The angel picks up and goes a little farther on. And he appeared again with a sword in his hand. And the beast saw him. And he couldn't go anywhere. She couldn't go anywhere, but she fell on the ground underneath him. And he started to belabor her, beat her with a stick. I had a sword in my hand, he said, yes. Now hold it a minute. Here's a man that's supposed to be a prophet. Here's a man that looks into the invisible. Here's a man that talks to his spirits unquestionably. Here's a man that's a medium. He's not gone contact with the other world. And if he can see things that no other man can see, how come he can't see an angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand? I'm amazed sometimes to talk to people who appear to be intelligent. They appear to be rational. You'd think they were lucid. Talking about God, talking about what lies beyond death. I don't know where the saying came from, the blind as a bat. Because if you ever got a broom and tried to kill a bat in the air, you know how blind they're not. Totally blind. They couldn't see an angel with a sword in his hand if one was standing right in front of him. It's mind-boggling. I said, they're supposed to be intelligent. They're supposed to be rational. They're supposed to be reasonable. You're talking about the future, blank. Talking about God, they don't want to know anything. Talking about being saved, they don't understand the words, don't like to hear it, kind of bothers them. Irritates them. And anything that has to do with the Christians, they don't feel comfortable with them. And if an angel Lord stood there with a sword in his hand, they wouldn't see him. And yet, my friends, it's not the sword of Damocles, it's the sword of Jehovah, the God of the whole earth. It's hanging over your head. And I suppose you can't see it. You'll probably go home tonight and say, well, I hope you're happy. I went to the meeting with you. But don't ask me next week. Huh? Yeah. That's the way some people react. Do you think this whole thing was a figment of somebody's feeble imagination? You would think that the Bible wasn't 2,000 or 3,500 or more years old. You would think that it hadn't been effective in the lives of so many of us already. You would think that there was no truth to the thing about being born again because there are a bunch of hypocrites running around the street. You would think that there wasn't any God in heaven because people don't want to believe there is.
You would think that hell didn't exist because, well, I don't like the idea.
Couldn't see. The angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand. A true prophet can not only see what other people can see, he can certainly see what more than an animal can see. Balaam couldn't even see what the animal could see. And yet God, in his grace, says, I'll try again to reach this man. And so he makes a dumb beast talk. And sits at the table. Well, I suppose if you don't know my God, you may take that. If you do a little bit of studying of astronomy, you might change your mind. Or biology, something else like that.
No. He moves the beast of his own creation, and he gives her the capacity to speak something she couldn't normally naturally do. What for? To stop a madman on the course of destruction.
I was out with this lady and her husband about a month ago. We went on a day's outing. She's a Christian, her husband isn't. Back in Ontario. She's interested in her husband. She wants him to be saved. She wants him to be Christian. And so she says, will you come and go for another year? I said, sure. Well, you know, my husband has this. And I said, I went out for an outing. We spent the day together, two couples of us, and we chatted away. And you know what he said? I just hope that the man up there doesn't put his finger on my wife just to make me stop and listen. You say, what's he getting at? Look, if God makes the dumb animals talk to try and save a man from his determined, persistent, obstinate, stubborn, erroneous course, he can put his hand on a man's wife just to wake him up. This man knows it.
He said, I've never had an interest in the gospel. I've never had an interest in being a believer. I have no interest in being a Christian. He's got a man that's
got a real good position in business. He's got it up here.
He knows. He said, it doesn't attract me or interest me in the least. My wife and the kids are believers and they go to church and that's fine with me. You're a respectable family and I'm proud of them. As far as I'm concerned, I'm a moral man, I'm a respectable man, I'm a successful businessman, but I've no interest in that. But I just hope the man up there doesn't put his finger on my wife to get me to stop him.
What do you think of that? That man knows it can very well happen. Because you see, his wife's ready to go, and he's not. So if the Lord took his wife away, just to get him to stop and listen, it'd be worth it, if he listened. And you say, God wouldn't do that. He's a God of love. Well, listen, my friend. It's the God of love that takes people to heaven, you know. And it's the God of love that tries to stop people on the way to hell. They stopped. Finally, the Lord opened his eyes and saw the angel. And he fell flat on his face. But you know what? He was determined in his heart to keep on his course. And God said, all right, go. And I want to tell you something. What I tell you is what you say. You're going to curse the people that I've blessed. We'll see how it works out. And that's exactly what we're coming tomorrow night to see. I want to invite you to come tomorrow night. We're going to see what this man said when he finally got there. Whatever you do, don't be persistent and stubborn against the God of heaven, because I want to tell you something, you'll lose in the end. You can't break the justice of heaven. You can despise the love of heaven. You can turn your back on the Savior who died for you. But you'll never, never, never annul the righteousness of heaven. Remember, you have to meet God. Why not even now? If they don't know how, there's a way, my friend. And it's the way of the cross that we're singing about tonight. Christ died for the ungodly, you know. He died for you. All you have to do is come that way. Lord, I've been stubborn, proud, bitter, and a fool. I've never said, that's your choice. That's up to you. You say it, or you don't say it.
and you're saved, or you're lost. That's your choice. Nobody makes it for you, and nobody's responsible for it but yourself. But you see, you can make that choice, and you can make it in the affirmative. You can make it positively. It's up to you to make it. The Savior has promised. He never turn anybody away that comes. And he that believes on him. Now that's a total commitment. Remember, believing in Christ is a total commitment. I was talking to a neurosurgeon one time along this line because we wanted to chat about it. And he's a very keen man, a psychoanalyst. He said to me, Dave, if I've got you figured out straight, what you're trying to tell me is, and I expected a real, you know, fancy statement of some kind. You know, you expect that from a psychoanalytical neurosurgeon. He said, if I got you straight, what you're trying to tell me is I got to get out of the driver's seat and give it over to the Lord. I said, exactly. That's it. All I am and all I have and all I hope to be belongs to somebody else. He died for me. I accept him. I trust him. I put everything I've got into his hand. My faith is in Christ. Where's yours?